Luke chapter 20.
He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people.
Thank you, David. We're going to say together the Apostles' Creed, which you'll find on the service sheet and will come up on the screen. Of course, the creeds are a summary of what Christians believe. They're based on the Bible, on the scriptures. And we're going to say this out loud, and I often say this, we say it out loud, as a great encouragement one to another. This is what Christians have believed down the ages. This is what I believe. This is what we believe. So let's stand and we'll say this together. So we say together, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Do remain standing. We're going to sing together this song, "Our God is a Great Big God," and this has actions. We can't sing. Sorry, I keep saying that. We can't sing in the building, but one day it's going to be great when we can. Anna's going to come and help us lead the actions. I'm going to be doing the actions. Let's not sing, but do the actions.
God is a great big God.
So every church has their own variation on the actions of that song. That's great. Let's pray as we look at this parable of Jesus together. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written?" Heavenly Father, we want to be those who understand what it is that you're saying to us. So we ask for your help this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at your word, you would open our eyes and our hearts by your Spirit, that we might see what you're teaching us. So live by it, for we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, imagine, if you will, that you go for a walk with me up to Solomon's Temple. We go up the hill, we go up onto the tower, and then look across the wonderful views of Buxton. And when we've taken our fill of that glorious view, it's always time to go. So I turn to head back down the steps, and as I head down, I suddenly notice that you've got your leg over the parapet. And I say, "What are you doing?" "So I'm heading down." What? "You're going to fall." "No, no, I'll be fine." "Don't you understand how gravity works? You're going to fall, you're going to hurt yourself." He says, "Oh, no, no, it's like, gravity, that, you know, if that's all right for you. And if you're all right with the stairs, then, you know, that's absolutely fine." But I'm like, now, in that situation, do you think I'm going to sit there and think, well, that's okay that they think that gravity is for me and that the stairs are for people like me who believe in gravity? Do you think I'm going to sit stand at the top of Solomon's Temple whilst you are climbing over the edge, thinking that, well, that's just their view? What sort of person would do that? A deluded person. You might think it will also be the person who doesn't believe in gravity. Well, of course we would argue with someone, because gravity is true for everyone regardless of whether they personally believe in it or not. That's the point, isn't it? And likewise, the lordship of Jesus Christ is true for everybody regardless of whether they personally believe it or not. Jesus entered history. He died in history. He rose again in history. These things happen in history, and by definition, because they happen in history, therefore they are true for everyone. You see? And there's a massive danger in wanting to think that we can just define our own reality and therefore live accordingly. And that is the warning that Jesus gives in our parable today. We don't get to define our own reality. We need to hear the warning: Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, I remember Jesus has arrived as God's King in Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 45, he entered the temple and began to drive out the corrupt money changers and sellers, which puts Jesus, if you remember last week, in direct confrontation with the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the leadership of the temple. And the question there that was the key question, verse 2 of chapter 20, they said, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus doesn't give them a straight answer, remember, but asks them a question. And he asks them a question that just serves to prove that their concern isn't whether Jesus really does have authority or not to do these things, but rather they want to silence Jesus and put him in his place. And so Jesus then goes on to tell them this parable in verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time." Well, this parable has two key lessons for us. And the first is this, that we all reject God. We all reject God. Now, the image of a vineyard was well known and has loaded with Old Testament meaning. It represented Israel planted by God. But here Jesus seems to change that illustration slightly, as we'll see. Because the tenants of this vineyard represent God's people, Israel, and how they've treated him. And so verse 10, at harvest time, he, the owner, sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. I don't know how many here or even watching are tenants, but you know that's how it normally works. If you get to live in a property, you have to pay rent. And the rent here for being able to work this vineyard is a share of the fruit of the vineyard, some of the grapes. But just look how they respond in verse 10. The tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They don't want to give the owner of the vineyard what he rightly deserves. And what is more, they beat the servant and send him away with nothing. Now, I reckon for most landlords, for most owners at this point, that would be enough to intervene. There and then would, you know, be the end of it. But this owner seems to have great patience, verse 11. He sent another servant. But that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. It's escalating. Verse 12, he still sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. You see, that these tenants, they show their utter contempt to the owner, don't they? The servants arrive, the reception party couldn't be more hostile, and his servants are attacked, they're beaten, they are treated shamefully, and they are wounded. I mean, you know, leaving aside the grievous bodily harm that's going on here, their action is way enough to start the repossession proceedings, isn't it? These are tenants from hell, aren't they? I mean, these are not the people that you want to have looking after your property whilst you're away, let alone their behaviour to the servants. Just imagine as the news got back to the owner, the third servant has been wounded. You can imagine, you know, the financial advisors on the phone. You need to get rid of these tenants straight away. That's what any landlord would do. And that's why verse 13 is extraordinary, isn't it? Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." Well, the tenants have shown their utter contempt to the landlord, and respect, although, isn't on their agenda. So, verse 14, when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So there's a murder now at the vineyard. The owner's son, the beloved son, is killed. I wonder, do you see what Jesus is telling in this story? I can imagine as Jesus was teaching this out in the temple courts or wherever he was at that precise time in front of all the people and the chief priests and the elders who are there listening in, the penny's starting to drop, isn't it? You know, the owner is God. The vineyard is his world. The tenants, they are Israel. The servants are God's prophets in the Old Testament. One a time sent to God's people, but silenced and treated shamefully, even killed. And Jesus says he's painting here, isn't he, a picture of human nature in all its ugliness. You see, we all reject God. You know, as we read the Old Testament, we just see again and again this repeated pattern of God's people who turn away from God, who silence his word, treat his prophets, his messengers with utter contempt. And of course, that pattern for them was for the people then too, not just in the Old Testament. Remember how God's son, as he had arrived at Jerusalem, as he was riding on the donkey down towards the city, he wept for Jerusalem. He wept for them because they would reject God's king. They would not recognize their king when he came to them. And so by chapter 19, verse 47, we see that, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, they're looking for ways to kill Jesus. See, this isn't just a story about the abuse of generosity or privilege. This is about how God's people have rejected their God. They think that they can just define their own reality. And it's not just the leadership, is it? That's the point. You see, as Jesus rises to Jerusalem, he sees not just the leadership as the problem, but the people who will reject him. Later on, Luke will describe how it's God's people who conspired against God's king. It was God's people who had killed him with the help of wicked men, the Romans. You see, God's people will reject him, beat him, and finally kill him, just as they did to the son in the story. That exact attitude that lived in them and propelled them to do what they did in their time lives in me too, and in you. You see, we all want to be able to define our own reality, don't we? We want to be able to determine for ourselves how the world is and how it works in relationship to me. To put it in computer language, that is our default kind of way of being, isn't it? That is how we all are. It's how we're wired. If I'd have been there, part of that crowd, I would have blood on my hands too. I think you'd have that. That's just a bit harsh. I wouldn't have murdered him. But the thing is, you've been part of that reality, part of that turning away from God. We all would have been. We're just like the tenants. We do anything to avoid having Jesus rule us, teaching us and telling us how we're to respond rightly to him. We hate the thought of being accountable to God. All of us have this deep-seated rejection of God in us. We all do. And it's not just about our thinking. You know, I just been really struck preparing this, just how often we think about, you know, it's about as if people would just only understand more of their situation, then, you know, believing or not believing in God, well, if they understood rightly, then they'll believe. And of course, that's not what's going on here, is it, in the parable? I remember once talking to a friend, he said, what about, you know, the evidence? You've got to give me the evidence. Why doesn't God make himself more obvious? I wonder if you've had anyone say that to you. Maybe you've even thought that yourself. But the point is, isn't it, you know, Israel's experience just shows that the lie of that, it's not about being persuaded by more evidence. No, it's not a matter of the mind. It's actually a matter of the will. Isn't it? You know, these people, then they had God in the flesh amongst them. They had the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, living in them, and they still rejected him. I said to a friend, well, you know, let's talk about the evidence. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about his resurrection. Tried to talk about it. Of course, actually, he turned around and said, look, actually, you know, I know that you believe this, but I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to look at it. So I said, look, is there another time that would be better? He said, no, not really. Jean Paul Sartre, the French atheist philosopher whose thinking has hugely shaped our world today, he once said this. Said, on a shattered, deserted stage, without script, director, prompter, or audience, the actor is free to improvise his own part. You see, that's what we do when there's no director, there's no script. We kind of want to be able to be at the center of stage and write our own lines. improvise our parts. When God is shut out of the picture, that is what we do. We're free. We're free. I'll make the world as I see fit. I'll shape it as I want. Jesus, yes, you might, you know, you could have a comment in my life, but you're not in charge. And that is our default position. That is how we all of us by nature turn away from God. And our motive in rebelling against God, well, it's the same as in verse 14, isn't it? They say to him, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. They think, that, don't they, that once the son is out of the way, the ownership of the vineyard will fall to them. And friends, that's what we all do in relationships with God. You know, they're sat there, you know, kind of possession is 9/10 of the law. You know, that's their kind of plotting, isn't it? But we think likewise, if we could somehow shove God out of the picture, if we just quieten Jesus down, if he's just in the sidelines on our lives, then what? Guess what? Well, we think that we get to have possession of our lives, possession of our destinies. Oh, we want to be a master of everything when it comes to me. We've been practicing that since we were little children. We all reject God. But the question that's left hanging is obvious, verse 15. As Jesus asks it to them, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And that brings me to my second point. God is angry. These are hard truths for us to be confronted with, but they were for Jesus' day too. Remember that the owner of the vineyard has been astonishingly kind, hasn't he? Astonishingly kind. He's given them a great vineyard. He's been astonishingly patient as he sent messenger servant after servant. He's risked everything, even sending his only son, his beloved son. And they've just spat at him. They've murdered his son. What will God do to those tenants? What would you do? Helen and I have been landlords for 20 years until we sold our house just before Christmas. And we're very thankful because throughout that time we've had, by and large, excellent tenants. We've been very fortunate with that. We're very thankful for that. But we have got friends who did have tenants who literally trashed their house. It did thousands of pounds of damage to their house. And alongside not just trashing every single room, they didn't pay any rent and left debts behind. The obvious thing is, what do you do? How do you feel about that? Well, Jesus answers his own question, verse 16. The owner of the vineyard will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now this brings a shocked response from the hearers. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. they seem to be absolutely shocked that actually, even though these tenants have rejected the owner, they've silenced his servants, they've not paid what they're due, they've beaten, treated shamefully, wounded, and finally killed the son of the owner, and they think that taking some sort of response is quite shocking. So verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them. And maybe there's people here today, or those people who are watching online, need Jesus to look directly at you too. Because it's Jesus is looking at them, it's as if he's at this, I'm talking to you about this. This is you. You see, we live in a world that says, God, I don't really want you to be center stage because that's the place I want to be. So it comes a bit of a shock when we're actually told that the God who is the center of the universe will not tolerate us to take the place of God. God is angry at our rejection of sin. and he will not allow it to continue. Really? Really? But isn't God loving and patient? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. But just because he's loving and patient doesn't mean that his patience won't run out. And that's the point in the parable. Jesus looked directly at them. The owner of the vineyard will come and deal with those wicked tenants. And the God of this world will judge our rebellion and sin. Jesus looked directly at them. This is you I'm talking about. And then he continues, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, or the cornerstone. Now that's a quote that Jesus uses from Psalm 118. It's a picture of a stone that has been rejected by sort of the builders, the stonemasons, because it's a funny shape and it kind of doesn't really go with that pile of stones or that pile of stones that they've got ready for whatever it is they're building. So they've shoved it to one side thinking, well, that's not really what we need. We don't want that one. So this stone gets rejected by the builders. But all of a sudden, suddenly realizes that this stone that's kind of gathering dust in the corner of the builder's yard actually is the perfect shape for the very last piece that they need in their building, the capstone that rounds off the top corner. This is the perfect piece for that. And there it's been gathering dust to one side because we didn't think it was fit for anything. And the point in the psalm is that it speaks of the Messiah, God's King. God's King who might well be rejected by God's people, but actually the one to whom God has delegated the ruling and the running of the universe. Whether he is accepted or rejected, that is who he is. That is reality. And Jesus makes this meaning clear. So he continues, he says, anyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What does that mean? Jesus asks them, and he asks us too. And what it means is that Jesus is the stone by which the world will be judged. I'm not just a stone on a building site of religion, says Jesus. No, I am the stone, the capstone, the cornerstone. Whether you stand or fall, it depends all on me. Leave me out and you'll be crushed. Reject Jesus the King and it is lethal, says Jesus, because he is the King. And he loves us, and because he loves, he warns. He warns us not to reject him, because if we do reject him, we'll sorely be disappointed, because in the end of rejecting him means to be crushed. Crushed, having the life taken from us. That's the warning, says Jesus. And we need to listen to it. Now, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, they strike verse 19. They know that Jesus is speaking against them on this. They get the point that Jesus is making. See that? But that's not the issue. No, it's not that they don't understand it. They utterly reject it. They want to just arrest him, to reassert themselves as center stage. Jesus, get out of the way. But they can't at this point because they're afraid of the people. It's not quite kind of working out for them at this point, is it? But their intention is clear. Now look, can I just say to all of us here, this parable isn't just written for them in Jerusalem on that day. It is for us too. We must listen again to Jesus' warning. You know, if you are like them, you can't say that Jesus didn't warn you. Now, it's so easy, isn't it? Particularly at the moment, it's just to be distracted by many things, the day-to-day life. We can be so consumed with just getting through the day. You know, getting food on the table, paying the bills, shoes on the kids, all these things that just go through today. And maybe if we're lucky, we'll end the day with the house straight and feeling like we've more or less done most of the things that we wanted to do today. And I'm saying to you, don't ignore Jesus. But I just got so much to do. I'll leave it for another day. And there lies the problem. You see, you've automatically said Jesus is less important in the day-to-day running of life. Don't kid yourself. Don't ignore Jesus. Don't hide behind a little bit of religion so you can kind of kid yourself that you're doing what Jesus asks of you. Many do that. Don't hide behind agnosticism where you think, oh, well, we can't be sure about these things. And actually just find yourself culpably ignorant. Don't blame others for their mistakes, for your keeping Jesus at a comfortable arm's length. The Lord Jesus, he says, hear this warning. This is the reality. This is who I am. And if you treat me like the tenants treated the son, then you'll find me to be the stone on which your destiny falls. Let me be absolutely clear so that we don't misunderstand this. Your destiny is entirely bound up with Jesus, whether you believe in him or not. See, this is such a stark warning, but do hear at the same time there is another side to this coin. Another side to this coin of warning, and that is that there is a promise too. And this is wonderful, a wonderful promise that Jesus is on a mission. Did you see that in this? That there will come a moment, there'll come a point when he will eject from his kingdom all that is evil and all who are evil. All who are his enemies will be taken from his presence, and they will not stand before him. The goodness and the righteousness of Jesus will prevail. And that is good news, isn't it? The kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of the Son, is going to come in all its fullness. And those who have turned from their sin, who have learned to repent of their rebellion, those who have put their trust and hope in Jesus and in the forgiveness that comes through the death of the Son at the hands of the tenants, well, they will find themselves in the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. That is the promise. I know they don't deserve a place in that kingdom, but they'll find themselves there because of his grace, his mercy, and his love. That is the promise. That is the mission of Jesus as he goes into this world. That is why the owner is patient with us, not wanting us to perish. Because God in his love wants to pardon us and forgive us and rescue us. That, I think, is the marvelous thing referred to in Psalm 118. I put it on the service sheets for you there. Because as wonderfully as the psalmist talks about the cornerstone that's been rejected, this verse 23, the Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's such good news that God has set his king among us. It is a wonderful thing. But not if you're a builder who rejects the cornerstone. Well, for the original hearers, frankly, it's too late for them. This parable is a word of judgment to them. But for us today, it's a warning for us at this stage. There is hope. Look again at verse 16. He will come, the owner will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And there's great news there, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful news? Because as we hear this warning, as we accept Jesus as God's King, as the beloved Son, then, well, wonderfully, this vineyard is given to others. We are included within it. It's such good news. And so whilst there were those that rejected the messengers, the servants of the king, even his own son, they wished that he was dead and gone, so too there are others. Others who don't reject the owner and find themselves included. So let's make sure, shall we, all of us, that we're not hiding behind our own self-righteousness, our own delusion that we are coming to this Son as King, as Lord. We're not ignoring what he said. We're not sidelining him. We're not finding excuses around him. We're turning in repentance and faith and giving him our lives. And of course, as we do so, we find that he gives us the vineyard, that place of blessing, of joy, of peace, of life. So let's live as those who belong to the vineyard. We have a place in his kingdom. We share in his inheritance and all the blessings of eternal life. That's the promise in these verses. It is a marvelous thing. Let's see it and live by it. Let me pray. Father, we again thank and praise you that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you that in being Lord of all, that wonderfully he willingly gave himself to die for us as rebels, those who have turned away from you, so that we can be included as your people in your kingdom, in your vineyard. So Father, please expose it in our lives where we are keeping Jesus at arm's length. We pray, Father, that we would hear your word, hear this warning, and not just for ourselves, but for others too. That in hearing what you're saying to us, in hearing that warning, we might find the glorious, wonderful, marvelous promise that you give to us in Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, John's going to now lead us in our time of prayer.